this is Reverend John Ferret, and we're now in lesson 16 of the podcast Torah study series, The Gospel According to Moses in the Book of Exodus. Now, in lesson 15, the previous lesson, I focused in on one Bible verse, and that was Exodus 5, verse 1. Let me read it. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." This lesson 15 is critically important for those of you that are ones that really study the Bible. The palace where this event happened, where Aaron and Moses met with Pharaoh, likely has been found. This lesson, lesson 15, is a vidcast, a video. I wanted you to see the maps, the locations, the archaeology, the artifacts, and the geography. Wanted to bring that to your eyes. And this archaeology doesn't present a pattern of evidence. Some of you are familiar with some DVDs that came out. They're called Patterns of Evidence. They're very popular. They're very well done, matter of fact. But they're very simplistic in the sense that I compare Patterns of Evidence, and this is, I'm not trying to belittle them. I'm trying to say that they're a comic book version of real archaeology. The DVDs do not present the whole picture. They present a pattern. At any rate, we want to do with real archaeology, the real archaeological evidence that the Exodus was real, that it happened in 1446 BC, in other words, the early date. And indeed, this lesson shows that the Bible and history agree in extraordinary ways. Now, if you haven't seen the video, it is easy to access. If you haven't delved into lesson 15, just go to the website, www.lightamenorah.org. And Light a Menorah is all one word, no spaces. Menorah is spelled M-E-N-O-R-A-H. Lightamenorah.org. And when you go there, you'll be on the homepage. And on the right side, you'll see an icon, a picture of YouTube, a YouTube square there. Just click on that and you will go all, you'll go to all the videos of Light a Menorah. Go there, and lesson 15 is called The Palace of the King. You just can't miss it. It's a picture of a Egyptian palace, and the words, The Palace of the King, are in a yellow tint. But now let's return to the verses. Let's return to chapter 5 of Exodus. And I'm going to read verses, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to be reading verses Exodus 3:18. Now, before we do that, what we're going to do is to give you some background here. We need to consider these two verses, Exodus 5, 1 through 2, and Exodus 3:18, because one of them are the specific instructions and orders by God. That's in Exodus 3:18. And in Exodus 5, verse 1, it's Moses' actions. What did he do in response to God's orders? Once again, I'm indebted to a brilliant Jewish Torah scholar, Dennis Prager. You probably know him as a conservative radio talk show host. But his life, when you actually get to know Dennis more, is focused on one thing: teaching the Torah, not only to Jewish people, but also to Christians as well, as bringing God's word and the reality of God's word to all of us. He's a Hebrew language expert, and so there is so much he is able to add, and he knows the great resources that we need to delve into to understand Torah. To understand these words that Moses probably wrote in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And like Dennis would say, he wrote it because for him, as a devout Jew, as a man of the Bible, as the man of God's word, he said, if God's word, the Torah, is not applicable to me today, then why even study it? And this is the great thing that Dennis does. It is just amazing where he will help us, Gentile Christians, to understand the applicability of what's happening in the Torah to our lives even today. Now he's writing his Torah commentaries in book form. He's got two of them out now. They're called Genesis, the Rational Bible, and Exodus, the Rational Bible. And he inspired me on the content of this lesson. However, I'm a Christian, and Dennis is not. He's a devout religious Jew. Now, Dennis makes a statement in this lesson about Jesus and Christianity. He basically says Jesus came to develop a religion, a monotheistic religion, based upon Judaism, certainly. But Jesus, reacted against Judaism. Now, as much as I respect Dennis, I must say he is absolutely incorrect. You'll see what I mean as we go through this lesson. So yes, I'm greatly indebted to Dennis. And he uses the phrase, the Rational Bible. And he explains it this way. Let me go into Genesis, the Rational Bible. And so you can understand where he's coming from. He said, there are two reasons why he calls it the Rational Bible. First, my approach to understanding and explaining the Torah is reason-based. I never ask the reader to accept anything I write on faith alone. Now, that's interesting because when you actually study rabbinic literature and you study the Midrashim, the Midrashim are basically ways of studying the Bible in rabbinic Orthodox Judaism, where the Midrashim try to explain the holes in Torah. In other words, those things that happen in Torah that aren't explained, there's no answers given. However, the rabbis seem to imply that their statements should be accepted by faith alone because they do not give any basis in many cases for their views. And so like Dennis is saying, I never ask the reader to accept anything I write on faith alone. If something I write does not make rational sense, I've not done my job. And so indeed, when we go into the Midrashim, there's many times that the statements by the rabbis don't make any rational sense. They're unbiblical. Now, I'm not trying to, that's not a criticism, but they're just not related to the Bible. The Bible doesn't give any indication of rabbinic opinion. You're going to see that in this lesson. So on those few, in other words, on those places, those few places in the Torah where no rational, reasonable explanation can be given, Dennis will tell us. The second reason has always been my primary vehicle to God and to religion. My beliefs in God, the revelation at Sinai, the Torah, etc., are not rooted in faith alone. We Have Reason to Believe is the title of a book written in 1958 by the British Jewish theologian Louis Jacobs. It had a deep impact on me. The title has an important double meaning. Remember, the title is We Have Reason to Believe. The title has an important double meaning. The obvious one is there are reasons to have religious faith. The less obvious meaning of the title is the one that I cherish, Dennis cherishes. We human beings have the faculty of reason, and we are to use it in order to believe. In short, Dennis is saying, bring your brain to the Bible when you're studying. Your brain, your mind, your intellect was created by God. He's given it to you. And he expects us to use it. For me, I support this in light of menorah because we're studying the Bible in its historical context. So if you go to lesson 15, you go to the video, we're taking a look at real archaeology, real facts, evidence that supports the Bible and also the early date. It is amazing. We put that into its historical context and we focus in on archaeology and history, geography, customs and culture, and even the languages of the ancient Middle East. But I'm a Christian, and I'm trying to endeavor to be a true disciple of our Rabbi Yeshua. So it is clear I will disagree with Dennis. Dennis is a devout Jew, and me as a devout disciple of Adonai Yeshua. You'll see what I mean in this lesson. So let's begin. I'm going to go back to Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. And then I'm going to go to Exodus 3, 18. Remember the focus here. We're going to be taking a look at how did Moses obey God and what did God really say to do? In other words, what were the specific instructions? So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, we read, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't even know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go.'" So that is what Moses did when he and Aaron went to Pharaoh. But God, in Exodus 3:18, told Moses specifically what to do and what to say. So in 3:18 we read, "They will pay heed to what you say," meaning the elders of Israel, "and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" So again, what's really interesting here is in 3:18, Moses was at the burning bush. It was days ago, weeks ago, a month ago. We're not sure, but it was in the past. And in Exodus chapter 5, it happened in Pharaoh's palace, probably the palace that was found at Tel El Daba in the Nile Delta or Goshen. Goshen might be an Egyptian borrowed word. But also there's scholars that say, no, it's probably Hebrew. But indeed, the Goshen area included the area of Tel El Daba, if you go into that video in lesson 15. So what did God command in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18? God said, "Moses, you're supposed to bring the elders of Israel with you when you and Aaron go to meet Pharaoh. And then you're to say, 'Yahweh,'" okay, "'the Lord, the God of the Hebrews.'" And so when you go into that, it's "Yahweh Elohei HaIvrahim has met with us." So you're supposed to say "Yahweh, God of the Hebrews." Now again, remember, more than likely your Bible says that "the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, met with us." Remember, Lord, every time you see it in the Bible, in the Hebrew scriptures, it'll probably be all capitalized, or the first letter will be capitalized of the word, which means in the original Hebrew, the name of God appears there, the Yud He Vav He, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, with that I pronounce Yahweh. God also says, tell Pharaoh that God has met with us. Now, in actuality, the Hebrew is Nikra Aleinu Ve'ata. And it really means happened to us. It's almost like by accident. It's almost like something was just unplanned, something not expected. It's like the Hebrews are living and working, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, their God appeared, just happened to be walking by. And God said, "Hey, by the way, wanted to inform you guys on something." So it happened to us. God also says, say please. The Hebrew word there is na. Please, we want to take a 3-day journey into the wilderness of sacrifice to Yahweh, our God, not Yahweh, the God. Now, when we look at that, that's Exodus 3:18. That's what God said he wanted Moses to do. But what did Moses and Aaron do? That's in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Now remember, time has passed. We have no indication from the Torah that Moses wrote this stuff down. He's a shepherd. He's in the Sinai wilderness, and he is at the burning bush. I don't think he had a notebook. So this is going to be all memory. So how much time has passed? How many days? How many weeks? It's unknown. So it's really possible that as we take a look at what Moses actually did, he may have forgotten God's orders in detail. So what did Moses do? So again, we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. And we read, and afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. One, there's no elders. What happened to those guys? Next, Moses says something. Thus saith the Lord. In other words, thus says Yahweh. Remember, you got the word Lord there. The original Hebrew, you have God's actual name. Thus says Yahweh. And then he says, the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel. He was supposed to say the God of the Hebrews. He says, Elohe Israel. And he did not say, Elohe ha-Ivraim, the God of the Hebrews. He doesn't say, please. We go back to that statement, those words that he used where he says, thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord. This is like one God coming to another God and saying, do what I want you to do because I'm God. There's no please. It's almost like you're going to do this, Pharaoh, whether you like it or not. Moses said, let my people go. The implication, wait a minute, they're in slavery. We want freedom. We want release. And we want to celebrate a festival. Huh? If we compare this, Moses didn't do anything the Lord commanded. And it's interesting because the Torah gives us no explanation at all. Now, is it possible, as we conjecture, that after time Moses forgot the precise commands? This makes sense to me. I'm a human being. And my wife, I am so good at this. My wife might say something to me in the morning. There might be a task to do, or there may be something I need to take care of before I do podcasting or do research in the Torah or whatever. And she's going to leave. She's going to be babysitting, or she's going to be with friends or whatever. And she comes back and it's not done. And I didn't mean it. I really didn't mean not to do it. But I come back and it wasn't done. So I take a look at this from a realistic point of view and say, Moses is just a guy. He's no superhero. I mean, he didn't even want to do this job in the first place. I mean, he had all these excuses. We did that in previous lessons. So it could be that Moses couldn't remember all the precise commands, and he did what he thought God wanted to be done. So for instance, he starts out with the phrase, thus saith the Lord, or thus saith Yahweh. God didn't tell Moses to say that. Now, when we actually study the Torah, we've already been there. In Exodus 4, verse 22, God said, Moses, after you do all the signs I've given you, Moses hasn't done one sign. We haven't even come to where Aaron's staff changes into a snake. We haven't even got there yet. We haven't even got to the plagues. And God is saying, once that all those signs are done, then Moses, you will tell Pharaoh, thus saith Yahweh. But up until that point, Moses hasn't done anything. He is not obeying God. He's kind of seemingly mixing up a lot of the statements that God gave him there at the burning bush. Now, Pharaoh, in this chapter, we're going to see that thus says Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is God as man. And he has all the authority. And what we find is this statement, thus says Pharaoh, or thus says this God, is a common expression in Egypt. I'm going to Dr. John Kareed's book, Against the Gods, where his whole thesis was the interesting connections of Torah as it relates to many of the cultural pagan aspects of Egypt, where God is coming against those. One of them happens to be this phrase, thus says the Lord, thus says Pharaoh. The Egyptians were well aware of the use of that expression, thus says, to preface the very commands of a deity. Their own texts, such as the Book of the Dead, frequently introduce the will of the gods with the words, thus says. For example, the 175th chapter of the Book of the Dead concludes the speech of the god by saying, thus says Atum. The ironic use of this idiom by the biblical writer in Exodus 5 sets the stage for the ensuing confrontation between the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh, and the God of the Hebrews. This parallel is a conscious criticism of Pharaonic sovereignty. Only Yahweh is God, and only his word truly comes to pass. So Moses grew up in that environment. He knows this. We might say Moses the Egyptian. He understands this phrase, thus says Atum, thus says Pharaoh. So he thinks he probably thinks that indeed he could use this because it would be understood by Pharaoh. And it's likely, because Moses adds in verse 3, we'll see this, Moses adds that God is going to fall upon the Hebrews with pestilence and the sword. He makes this up. God never said, I'm going to punish the Hebrews with pestilence and the sword. Okay, if they're not allowed to go out and worship me or to have to offer sacrifice to me, God never said he'd punish the Hebrews. And so indeed, it could very well be that Moses made this up because he really wants to succeed at this meeting. He wants to be able to get the Hebrews free. Now, the elders weren't present. We saw this in Exodus 3:18. God tells Moses the elders are to join him. Now, there's a rabbinic midrash, because there's no answer in Torah why the elders weren't there. So, a midrash, again, is to fill the gap. Now, this idea of midrash filling the gap, again, this is, I'm trying to make a positive, trying to get a more positive aspect to these words. There's a hole in Torah. There is no answer why the elders weren't present. So a midrash is a rabbinic view to try to supplement exactly what's in there. For instance, if you go to My Jewish Learning and other Jewish sources, you go to the Encyclopedia Britannica and you talk about midrash, it is an interpretive system to explain the text in parables and even give the Bible new meaning. That's dangerous, because these are just men. Yeah, I know they're godly men, but they're saying their opinion is the truth and it's not the word of God. Let's take a look at this. This is a classic example. Reading from the Chumash, from the commentary on Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Where were the elders at this point? Now, this Midrash is from Rashi, which is a nickname for Ravi Shlomo Yitzhak, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhak, who was alive from 1040 to 1105 AD, 2,000 years after this event. Okay, so Rashi is writing, where were the elders at this point? They had accompanied Moses and Aaron on the way to Pharaoh, but they were gradually overcome by fear of the king. One by one, they dropped out until none of them were present. Consequently, when Moses went up to receive the Torah on Mount Sinai, that's going to be in Exodus 24, verse 2, these fearful elders were prohibited from ascending with him. So, where were the elders? When we take a look at this Midrash by Rashi? Now, it's possible that, and it makes sense to me, that maybe they were frightened of Pharaoh. I mean, take a look, they were already enslaved. Pharaoh had come down hard on the Hebrew people, so indeed there could be some fear there. But Rashi presents it as a fact. In just the way you read it, this is Rashi's opinion 2,000 years after the fact. It's how Rashi says it. Now, I'm going to reread his statements, and I believe he should have written it that way to say, well, my opinion is. So, for instance, going back to that, I think Rashi could have said, in my view, Rashi says, where were the elders? Perhaps they had accompanied Moses and Aaron on the way to Pharaoh, and maybe they were gradually overcome by fear so that they completely dropped out, maybe one by one. This perhaps is related to why the elders were prohibited from ascending with Moses on Mount Sinai to get the Torah. Now, I can go with that. I can go with the fact that a rabbi, a deeply religious man, could say, listen, my opinion, here's my view, my speculation. But Rashi presented it as if his words were gospel. Okay, that does not make sense. He's a devout Jew, a great rabbi, only his opinion. And on top of that, it's over 2,400 years ago. But I find that there are many, many messianic Gentiles who are not bringing their brain to the Bible. And when they take a look at Midrash, since it's Jewish, since a rabbi said it, it's got to be true. That makes no sense. Just because a rabbi said something and it's Jewish and it's not Christian doesn't mean that it has any more sway to the truth. Where were the elders? Rashi's opinion, perhaps, makes sense. Perhaps they were afraid. Or Moses, he was at the burning bush when this was stated. And how many days ago was that? Maybe it slipped his mind. He didn't take notes. He probably didn't have a voice recorder. He and Aaron went alone, and maybe he forgot that God wanted the elders. He's just a man. And this is what I think the Torah is helping us see. We're going to see this over and over and over again. The greatest prophet in the Hebrew scriptures, Moses, is just a man. Look how he complained to God and offered perhaps five excuses why he should not take the job. Now, as a man, it's not that he wanted to disobey the Lord. It's just possibly he forgot or he just didn't remember. Possibly. So we go back to chapter 5, and we read verses 2 and 3. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. No way. Who's Yahweh? Who's Israel? Pharaoh knows the Hebrews, but he doesn't know a nation called Israel. Israel, up to this point, you can study this. This is a very fascinating point. Israel, up to this point, is not a nation. It's only Jacob's other name. In other words, Moses is not considered an Israeli. Aaron is not considered an Israeli. Joshua is not considered a member of the nation of Israel because it hasn't been established yet. They're called sons of Israel, sons of Jacob. It was just Jacob's other name. He knows the Hebrews as the people, not Israel. And in 5:3 seems Moses recollects all the orders of Yahweh. And he happens to say, God, the God of the Hebrews. And he happened to come along and happened to say to us, he says, please, he talks about the three-day journey, talks about the sacrifice. He just does what God wanted. He does not use the confrontational words, thus says Yahweh, because Pharaoh would have used it. Thus says Pharaoh. But Moses adds something. He says, God's going to strike us with pestilence or with a sword. We have to obey. God never said this. It's Moses. Is this a veiled threat? Again, is this a man's desire to try to be successful by threatening Pharaoh to say, you want to lose all your slaves? Perhaps. Perhaps that's why he did it. Now again, we saw that Moses uses the phrase Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, just as God ordered it. Pharaoh understands this clearly. It's not just Yahweh or thus says Yahweh, one God ordering another God. He knows this. This phrase, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Canaanites, the God of the Assyrians, all pagan cultures realize that other cultures, other pagan societies, other pagan tribes or groups had their gods. Canaanites had their gods. The Syrians had their gods. The Nubians have their gods. So, okay, Pharaoh gets it. Yahweh. He understands, as a pagan, that the Hebrew have their gods or their god, Yahweh. It's a common expression. So when we take a look at just verses 1 through 3, I am really amazed. There is so much to learn. So much to understand in these three verses. On top of that, thank you, Dennis Prager, for showing the connection between Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 and Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. Now, I've gone beyond Dennis Prager. He kind of says the Midrash by Rashi. He said the Midrash by Rashi makes sense. I wanted to offer a little bit more criticism of the Midrash because I disagree with the way Rashi presents it. As if Rashi has got the be-all and end-all inside track with God and everything that Rashi says is taken as gospel. Sorry, I can't accept that. I can accept a view, I can accept opinion, but not the way he stated. So much to learn. And once again, what's fascinating is this. I am learning more and more and more that not only do we take the Bible and put it in its historical context, but we take the Bible and put it in its textual context as well. We need to put the Bible into its proper verses and take a look at verses before and after to help us understand what we're dealing with at that time. So again, the Bible, we put it in the context, we know Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh wasn't going to let the people go. Now, when we go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 19 this time, God's telling Moses at the burning bush, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. And God explains that more in chapter 4. In other words, he's telling Moses, it's not going to work. Moses doesn't get it. It seems like he forgot. Let's go see. Go to Exodus chapter 5, starting in verse 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men. and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh. Here, look at the phrase, thus says Pharaoh. This is that phraseology. Thus says God, the man God, the one with supreme authority over all men, over all nations, Pharaoh. Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor shall be reduced. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick as previously? Now, let me just stop there just for a second. Again, we're trying to deal with this. We're going to come to it. Why didn't Moses remember the fact that God had already stated that when you and Aaron go to meet Pharaoh for the first time, it's not going to work? Okay? God tells them in Exodus 3:19 that it's not going to work because Pharaoh's only going to release the people under compulsion. So we're trying to get that, but I just want to make a comment on what we've just read. There were taskmasters and foremen. It's quite clear that the taskmasters, okay, were Egyptian and the foremen were Hebrews. And there's a very eerie connection that Prager makes as we take a look in his Torah commentary on Exodus. In response to that, the Hebrew slaves had two levels of overseers who supervised them, the Hebrew foreman, and above them, the Egyptian taskmasters. Thousands of years later, the Nazis adopted a similar governing structure in their concentration camps. They appointed kapos, prisoners who were themselves often Jews, over the Jewish prisoners, and appointed Nazi soldiers over the kapos. Very eerie connection. And just as the Hebrews assimilated into the Egyptian culture, the Jewish people assimilated into the German culture before World War II. If you wanted to study the assimilation of the Hebrews into the Egyptian culture, it's part of this Torah series. And you got to go to Lesson 4, Part 2. I've linked it at this website. So if you go to the website, www.lightamenorah.org, and you find this lesson, Lesson 16, you'll have a picture of somebody making bricks, mud bricks with straw. You can't miss it. There is the description of the lesson underneath the picture prior to where you can actually listen to the podcast. And under there is a link for Lesson 4, Part 2. Well, as a matter of fact, I'm going to have both in there. Lesson 4, Part 1 and Part 2. Part 2 is where we really get into the discussion and the textual evidence, if you would, that the Hebrews assimilated into the Egyptian culture. So you'll find that there at the website. We remember in Exodus 2, verse 23, that the Hebrews cried out. And it's very clear in Hebrew. They didn't cry out to the Lord. They just cried out. They screamed out, matter of fact, to no one. Now later on, in Exodus 16, once they're at the sea, they cried out to Yahweh. Big difference. Exodus chapter 2, they cried out to no one. But in 16, after experiencing God and coming to know him just a little bit, they cried out to the Lord God. The Hebrews had turned away from Yahweh. Most lost their faith, just like many Jews in Germany before World War II. They gave up their Jewish family names. They made their new last name sound more German. They turned away from Jewish practices. It's a very eerie connection between these two events. Anyway, let's finish. Starting in verse 15, then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. But he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. The foremen of the sons of Israel, who are the foremen of the sons of Israel, and they're Hebrews, saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. Just as a note, also in the this session description, where you'll find the links to Lesson 4, Part 1 and 2, you'll also find the link to a fascinating video. Egypt today, in Egypt still today, they're still making mud bricks for commercial uses. Same as in Moses' day. They're actually used to build homes and businesses and buildings. So there's a link there to a video. You got to watch this video. I was there in Egypt. I made mud bricks. I'm not very good at it, but we had to use straw and the mud, and it's amazing. And it's hard work and monotonous work. So real interesting. It's a well-done video. Click on it, and it doesn't take long, maybe 3-4 minutes. So finishing up chapter 5, we left off in verse 20. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So here's the foreman. They're the ones that are beaten, not the people. They're beaten because the quota wasn't met. And they come out of a meeting with Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron are waiting for the foreman to come out of the meeting. So here they come. And the news they got was not good. The situation for the Hebrews has just gotten more difficult. Now, in order to make mud bricks, you need straw. Straw is the binding force of the mud that holds it together. And you can't make mud bricks without the straw. And now they had to get their own straw. Moses is a man who wants to rescue those who are suffering. It's really hard on him. His words to the Lord are unbelievable. In Hebrew, we read in the New American Standard that God brought harm to the Hebrews. It doesn't say that. It said God did evil to the Hebrews. Moses accuses God of doing evil. And on top of that, in verse 23, Moses equates God with Pharaoh. Each has done evil. This is unbelievable. Moses accuses God of doing evil. Moses seems to equate the true God, Yahweh, with the false man god, Pharaoh. Both, in Moses' view, have done evil. And God does nothing to punish Moses. This is amazing. It seems that God is showing here that he is a God who is compassionate and slow to anger. We're going to come to that in Exodus 34 when we talk about the 13 attributes of Yahweh. Now, Moses is just beginning his walk with God. I mean, it's days ago, weeks ago, when he first met God at the burning bush. He didn't know God before that. We remember in Exodus chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, that God not only told Moses what to do and what to say, but he told Moses it wouldn't work. Torah seemingly is showing us that Moses is a man. Moses did not even want this job. He forgot the orders given by God. We saw that in verse 1 of this chapter. Now he accuses God of evil when God said it's not going to work. Dennis Prager has an interesting view on this. And I wanted to share that. It's really fascinating. So I'm going into his Rational Bible, Exodus. Now, the first thing I want to do is I want to introduce some of the comments that I make by this. In this lesson, I won't get to it. Prager had mentioned that Jesus came to bring a new monotheistic religion and that Christianity is nothing more than a reaction against Judaism or something different than Judaism. So I want you to understand that. But let's return now to hear where God is, or Moses is actually saying that God did evil. Moses witnesses the suffering of the slaves. And because of his hatred of evil, he cries out against God. Moses' cry to God exemplifies the reality that it can be difficult to simultaneously love both humans and God. It is difficult to love God and to love humans. Didn't say that you're not supposed to do it or you can't do it. It's just difficult. If we truly love human beings, we can become so upset by the pain they endure, we have trouble loving the God who allows such suffering. And as a Jew, Dennis has taught me in a number of lessons where he talks about the Jewish people, that there are many Jewish people today who have really turned against God because they cannot accept what God did to them in the Holocaust. And that's understandable. That's difficult. I mean, they nearly wiped out half the Jewish population of the earth practically at that time. Also, many Jews are secular humanists. In other words, they side with the Democrats and the liberal mindset of loving human beings and almost dismissing God completely. But on the other hand, there are people who are so preoccupied with God, they don't permit themselves to fully feel the pain of human beings. One example in the Christian church is monks in the monastery. And the monks in the monastery have given up their entire lives just to study God, to be with God, in a relationship with God. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, and they completely dismiss this. People are dying all around them. Take a look at the Middle Ages. And these monks are just in their monastery, in the wilderness, and they have no connection to people and their suffering. Now, Dennis goes on to say that the Torah's goal is that we love both man and God. So when we take a look at Maimonides, Rambam, the great Torah scholar in the 12th century AD, he said that loving God with all our heart and with all our soul is the one law that gives everything else, all other actions, its ethical and religious value. Hillel, the great rabbi that died just before Jesus really started his ministry, and Akiva later on in the early second century AD, they talk about loving your neighbor as a central command of Torah. So it's very interesting in here what Prager is getting at. Moses does not have a strong relationship with God yet. This is being developed. I mean, it's just weeks, maybe days after the burning bush. And he is seeing the suffering of his people increased. Now, returning to the second theme here, I had mentioned that in this lesson, there was a place where Dennis had mentioned that Jesus and Christianity was a reaction against Judaism. However, if you go to Matthew 22, 34 through 40, you can read it yourself. You know that somebody asked Jesus, what is the great commandment of the Torah? And Jesus says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, etc., etc. And the second greatest commandment, like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is upholding the major fundamental key laws of Second Temple Judaism and of Judaism for all time. Jesus did not come to start a new religion. He came to talk about the enhanced answer of the Torah, that there is a way back to God. Paul talks about this in Acts 13, 38 and 39. We won't quote it exactly right now, but what Paul says, what the Torah could not do, what the books of Moses could not do, Jesus did. Paul's not attacking Judaism. He was practicing Judaism. He's trying to provide the answer for Jew and Gentile alike, that the final sacrifice for all of our sin has come. So I wonder if Dennis Prager's Orthodox education is hindering and maybe putting blockades. Is that not really understanding or not really taking a look at the New Testament as Jewish literature and Jesus in his Jewish context? Many times he makes statements about Jews and about Jesus and Christianity that historically are incorrect. Jesus upholds the most fundamental laws of Torah. We need both to love God and love our neighbor. But again, God, Jesus, the Lord, he takes it up a notch. Dennis says the goal of Torah. A goal is something you strive for. Jesus is saying it's more than a goal, you guys. These are the most important laws in the Torah, the two greatest. Jesus says they're not goals, they're laws. For Dennis, it's seemingly from his own words, I get the impression that his statement is something we strive for. But a disciple of Yeshua, a true Talmid of Adonai Yeshua, or a Talmidah of Adonai Yeshua, a male disciple of Jesus or a female disciple of Jesus, of the greatest rabbi ever, they don't strive for goals, they obey. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keep. When you actually take a look at the Hebrew word shamar, it means to guard, to oversee, to cherish, to protect, and to obey. It's bigger. This is not goals. This is becomes part of our being and an example of who we are in Jesus. We live to love him by our obedience. We live to love him by our obedience, especially the two greatest commandments. See you in lesson 17. Shalom.